Good morning. Love to welcome Westgate here this morning. It already sounds awesome, and it's such a beautiful sunny day that we have today. It's very strange for November. We're watching our neighbor's house across the street, and she's in Arizona, and her roses are blooming in her backyard in the middle of November, so we could thank God for this beautiful weather. I'm going to start the worship service with Psalm 98. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it. Let the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing for joy. Let them sing before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people with equity.
Good morning, everybody. It's truly a pleasure for us to join you this morning on what is a stunning, the most stunning of days. It's sort of a treat to be out here and when we're loading up our truck, not to get our fingers stuck to the metal percussion instruments and so on in the ice. It's really a pleasure. And I can't think of a more beautiful way to celebrate than to sing and make music, as the psalm said. So we'll start with For the Beauty of the Earth, again sort of appropriate for the day. Let's sing all five verses. And if you are able, please feel free to stand and join in. It's hymn number 89, For the Beauty of the Earth.
Oh, I'll invite the concert choir people to come up to their spots. I will also at this time invite the children to come forward for the children's story. You probably notice it's a little different than normal on Sunday. So what we will do is I'll ask the children to meet in the middle aisle. There's in the middle aisle right over there. And Aurora and Jaden will come on down and do the children's story. So in the middle aisle, come on up. It's going to be a bit crowded. Some of you can sit in the pews there even or something. Jaden, why don't you move the music stand so that you have room? Yeah, move. There we go.
Hello, everybody. Are we all down here yet? Yeah? All right. Well, my name's Rory, and this is Jaden, and we're going to be reading you a story this morning. So today we're going to be talking about what to do when someone is being mean or unkind. Have any of you ever experienced someone being mean to you before? Yeah? Yeah, me too. Sometimes when someone says something mean, we feel like we should say something mean back. But what if we tried something else? What if you made a joke or tried to laugh instead of getting mad? Our story today is about a group of people who tried to spread a mean message. The people they met up with decided to change that anger into laughter. Let's see if it worked.
Okay. This is White Flower by David Lamont. The day was bright and sunny, as most May days tend to be, in the hills of Appalachia, down in Knoxville, Tennessee. A dozen men put on their suits and quickly took their places. In white robes and those tall hoods and pointed hoods that hid their faces. Their feet fell down in rhythm as they started their parade. They raised their fists into the air. They bellowed and they brayed. They loved to stir the people up. They loved when they were taunted. They didn't mind the anger. It's exactly what they wanted. As they came around the corner, sure enough, the people roared. But they couldn't quite believe their ears. It seemed to be support. Had Knoxville finally seen the light? Were people coming round? The men thought for a moment that they'd found their kind of town. But when they turned their eyes to where the cheering had its source, as one their shoulders crumpled when they saw the mighty force. The crowd had painted faces, and some had tacky clothes. Their hair and hats outrageous. Each had a bright red nose. The clowns had come in numbers to enjoy the grand parade. They laughed and danced that other clowns had come to town that day. And then the marchers shouted, and the clowns all strained to hear. Each one turned intently with a hand cupped to an ear. White power, screamed the marchers, and they raised their fisted hands. The clowns leaned in and listened like they couldn't understand. Then one held up his finger and helped all the others to see the point of all this yelling, and they joined right in with glee. White flowers, the clowns shouted, and they reached inside their clothes. They pulled out bags and tore them, and huge clouds of powder rose. They poured it on each other, and they threw it in the air. It got all over baggy clothes and multicolored hair. Now all but just a few of them were joining in the jokes. You could almost see the marchers turning red beneath their cloaks. They wanted to look scary. They wanted to look tough. One rushed right at the clowns in rage and was hauled away in cuffs. The men in robes were sullen. They knew they'd been defeated. They yelled a few more times, and they finally retreated. And when they'd gone, a kind policeman turned to all the clowns and offered them an escort through the center of the town. The day was bright and sunny, as most May days tend to be, in the hills of Appalachia down in Knoxville, Tennessee. People joined the new parade. The crowd stretched out for miles. The clowns passed out more flowers and made everybody smile. And what would be the lesson of that shiny southern day? Can we understand the message that the clowns sought to convey? Seems that when you're fighting hatred, hatred's not the thing to use. So here's to those who march on in their big red floppy shoes.
So So, do you think the clown's plan worked? Yeah? Yeah, why do you think it worked?
They didn't have anything over them.
Okay. Anyone else have any ideas? No? Okay. Well, I think it worked because they didn't get mad and get angry, which is what the men in white cloaks wanted. So that's why it worked. What do you think the marchers in the robes thought of that plan? Anybody? They hated it? No? Yeah, okay, well, seems pretty fair. I mean, one of them got dragged off in cuffs, so. Could you try new peaceful ways to respond to something mean or hurtful if it happens to you? Yeah? Yeah, I see a few heads nodding. Like, if someone says something mean or gives you a mean look, instead of giving them a mean look back, you could try smiling. See what happens, yeah? You like that idea? Okay. Okay. Yeah. Well, it seems that our time is almost done, so you guys can start going off to Sunday school. You can go through the aisles to make sure that you don't trip over some musical instruments and such.
Thank you. That was not intended as a political commentary about what's happening in the States either. Well, maybe. Oh, okay. The concert choir will now sing a piece by Johann Sebastian Bach called Glory to God. It's from a larger work called Magnificat.
Glory to God in the highest heaven, in the highest heaven.
Glory to God in the highest heaven.
Good morning, everyone. I will be reading from John chapter 2, verse 13 to 17. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me."
I have
So the vocal jazz class will now be... Okay. Now the vocal jazz class will be performing I Thank You God by Lloyd Fouch. And the words to this song are a E.E. Cummings poem. And it really deals with how we as God creatures are invited to really experience nature with all of our senses to the fullest.
Of trees
and a blue, true dream of sky,
and for everything which is natural,
which is infinite, which is yes. I who have died am alive again today,
and this is the sun's birthday.
This is the birthday of life and of love and wings
and of the gay.
Happening the limits of the earth.
How should tasting,
tasting,
touching,
touching,
hearing,
hearing,
seeing,
seeing,
breathing,
breathing,
any lifted from the know of all nothing.
Human merely being doubt unimaginable you.
The scripture passage which we just heard, the story of Christ's anger in the temple, seems to be an odd place to start on the Sunday before Remembrance Day. After all, there's so many wonderful peace stories in the Bible that, at least for Mennonites, make us feel a bit better about Remembrance Day. I recall reading this passage with my grade 10s a few years ago. First comment from one of the students was, "See, Christ used violence. Why are we always talking about nonviolence in this school?" A pause, then, "But he didn't attack anyone." Another, "Yeah, he didn't hurt anyone. He simply tipped some tables over." Another pause, "What if someone was under the table?" Quick restatement, "Well, no one was going to get killed." Reflective addition, "Yeah, well, it was on the Temple Mount and there's a lot of rock on there. Suppose someone hit his head," because sudden interruption, "the main thing is that Jesus didn't mean to hurt anyone." Back to the first student, feeling rather smug. "So, war is okay then, as long as we intend to do good things." And so on. I eventually waded into the discussion myself, and I think I was saved by the bell, so I didn't get cornered by one of my clever students. One thing is clear, this passage is troublesome for people who speak about nonviolence. So I decided to begin my reflections today within this place of uncertainty and discomfort. After all, we live within so many tensions. We live in a free and safe country, calling the police when we are in trouble, but we talk about nonviolence and the evils of war. War and conflict confuses us. On the last Westgate trip to the Middle East, I remember one student who was very confused as we walked along Israel's security fence, a 10-meter tall barrier built through the occupied territories. She said, "Although this is incredibly ugly, shouldn't we support a fence like this? Isn't it a good example of nonviolence?" And she has a point. Surely, as a proponent of nonviolence, I could have something positive to say about a wall which tries to keep violent offenders out without shooting them. Now, if we forget about the fact that Israel's massive security barrier cuts deep into the West Bank in direct violation of international law, isn't something like this a good idea? Isn't it a good idea to make it all but impossible to hurt each other? Surely this would have to be applauded by us as nonviolent Christians, as such a wall creates a peaceful area without the use of overt force. In all of this, one thing is clear. Reflecting on this barrier makes me question how we are to speak about violence and nonviolence. Are we asking the right questions? Are we speaking as Christians? is the language of violence and even the language of nonviolence the proper way for Christians to talk? When we look at our responses to conflict, the language that we use seems to leave us with only two options. We can sit back and let conflict happen, or we can take charge and try to make the world a better place. In other words, we can be passive or we can be active. But is this truly the way we must approach conflict? To look at the question more closely, I did what I should have done in the beginning. I went to the Bible, and as usual, I was surprised at what I saw. The word violence, or the Greek word that is translated as violence, is not used in the Gospels. Jesus never speaks about violence, let alone nonviolence. Instead of speaking about violence, Jesus speaks about conflict differently. He cuts right between the two typical ways of responding to conflict and offers a third way. We are not called to violently respond to conflict, nor are we called to nonviolently respond to conflict. This is the way the world would have us talk. This is the way secular society classifies people. Jesus does not buy into this kind of discourse. Rather, when we speak about conflict, Jesus tells us to love our enemies. And suddenly, by speaking in terms of loving our enemies, it becomes clear why a security fence is repulsive for a Christian. Yes, it is nonviolent, but it speaks of hatred and distrust, not of love. Surely I could nonviolently keep all my enemies at bay, out of my space, but this is not what Jesus commands. He commands us to bring our enemies into our space and love them. I think of MCC's work in Lebanon. After a 20-year civil war between Muslims and Christians, MCC actively works to connect former enemies. One of MCC's programs attempts to bring together young Christians and Muslims just to talk to one another and to realize that they are not the enemy. Instead of building walls to keep everyone safe, the attempt is to find spaces in which Jesus' practice of loving enemies can be fulfilled. I still have many strong memories of working in Lebanon when we were there on our MCC term. At the Christian school in which we were working, Muslims were warmly welcomed. When I asked one of my Christian students how the Christians and Muslims got along, he was very honest. He said, and I quote, "We don't hate each other like our parents do." Tearing down a wall opens up the possibility for the cessation of hatred. Although we lived in a Christian village, my wife, Leanne, spent 2 days a week working to give home care for families in a Muslim village south of ours. Now, our Christian neighbors thought that her work in this area was, well, wrong. She should be caring for the Christians, not for them. Even though my wife tried to convince our neighbors that these Muslims were good people, our neighbors refused to even consider this possibility. On the day before we left Lebanon, as our neighbors were visiting us, one of the Muslim families who were under Leanne's care surprised us with a visit. It should be noted that every visit is a surprise in Lebanon. So there we all were, together, Lebanese Muslims, Lebanese Christians, Western Mennonites. And after talking together for quite some time and drinking a lot of coffee, the Muslim family left. As their car pulled out onto the street, our neighbor turned to my wife, the neighbor who had refused to hear her when she talked about this family, and he said to her, "Leanne, those are good people." In effect, a security fence, albeit a small one, came crashing down, and enemies could begin to move towards love. A few weeks ago, Westgate welcomed international guests into our school. We hosted a group of 11 Palestinian students and their teacher. In one of the classes they were in, after some dire talk of the situation in Israel-Palestine, one of our grade 7 students asked, "Is there any hope?" The response from one of the Palestinians was immediate. Here is a sign of hope. Christian and Muslim students sitting side by side, speaking about life to a group of students in a Mennonite school in Winnipeg. Then he added jokingly, "Which is in the middle of nowhere." It was unclear whether he was talking about Winnipeg or our current location. Still, we have to be careful here not to make an idol out of breaking down walls and turn our understanding of love into an absolute. The wonderfully named philosopher Slavoj Žižek is helpful here. He states in his book, The Fragile Absolute, that the absolute is easily corroded. it slips all too easily through our fingers and must be handled as carefully as a butterfly. His warning is important. We have to be careful not to turn love into a law. If we think our peacemaking is complete because we know what it means to love, we make the mistake of forgetting that we still live in a particular world with particular problems and challenges. To begin with, it is important to realize that we are never done loving our enemies or tearing down walls. Love is an action that we need to train ourselves to do day after day. In different situations, Zizek states that for a Christian, love is the work of love. In this way, we need to see that every day, love will need to be made anew. For example, I may have learned to love that student who drives me crazy, but I will have to do it again, tomorrow, in a different way. Each new day requires a new repetition of love in the particular space of one's life. So here, as we reflect on the upcoming Remembrance Day, we need to recommit ourselves to the challenging work of loving our enemies, and it will be difficult work. As we react to conflict, we are not called to simply act nonviolently. Rather, in each day, new day, we need to renew the ideal of loving our enemy in the particular instances in our lives. We do not work at keeping the enemy at bay nonviolently. Rather, we invite the enemy into our space, a space shaped by love. We must also realize that loving our enemy is not simply a technique. In other words, following Jesus is not necessarily the path to bring about peace. After all, in his own words, Jesus states that he has not come to bring peace, but a sword. Loving our enemies can, and most likely will, make things difficult for us. Loving our enemy is not necessarily a path for making things better in our world. This summer at the Mennonite Assembly, we passed a resolution on Israel-Palestine. According to the resolution, Mennonite churches in Canada are called to speak out against Israel's illegal occupation of the Palestinian territories. Now, although this resolution is a direct response to Christians living in the Middle East who called for us to respond this way, and I agree that we need to work to speak out against this illegal occupation, I felt somewhat uncomfortable with the resolution. We need to be very careful as we make these kinds of responses. What worries me is it seems that our nonviolent responses to injustice are often simply ways in which we can feel better about ourselves and ways in which we can try to control the world and bring about peace and change. If we follow this resolution thinking that we are changing the world, we're just substituting violence with nonviolence, not following Jesus. As we act out our injustice, as we act out against injustice, we must always ask, do we flip the tables to draw attention to ourselves and feel self-righteous, trying to control things that are not ours to control? Or do we flip them to participate in God's story? Recently, my dad was asked by the Mennonite Historical Society to write a reflection on his time as a conscientious objector in World War II. As he worked on it, he asked me to read it as a proofreader. Here I must note to my students that even a 95-year-old needs a proofreader. Don't forget to use one for your essays. I read about how he, at the young age of 19, had to stand in front of a tribunal and defend his reasons for not wanting to participate in the war. I read how this same tribunal tried to tempt him to join the army by promising him free university tuition. Read about his harrowing time working in the coal mine, explosions, strikes, runaway rail cars. But throughout the whole piece of writing, I noticed something very odd. Not once did my dad make any mention of his choice being the true and righteous one. Not once did he make any condemnation of those who chose to go to war. In fact, he did just the opposite. He acknowledged with reverence his friends and others who chose a different path, ended up fighting and even dying in the war. In my dad's recollections of his experience, I see more clearly the Christian story of nonviolence. It is not a story of self-righteousness, not even a story about trying to change the world nonviolently. Rather, it is a story of participating in a different vision about what the world is, participating in God's story, and humbly inviting others into that vision. We do not act to change the world. We act because of who God is. And this is where our hope lies. Our hope is not in the absolute expression of our love or our techniques of peacemaking, but rather our hope is in God acting. Our hope is in the resurrection. Our hope is in Christ. Hope has two daughters, Augustine said, anger and courage. Anger at the way things are, and courage to make things other than they are. And here we come back to the scripture passage read earlier. Jesus had perfect hope, and because of this hope, he got angry. He knew what should be, and he was so enraged that he stormed into action. And because of this hope, he was courageous. Courageous enough not to simply lash out at injustice, but to love his enemy, to weep for Jerusalem, and to lay down his life that all could share in his perfect hope. I pray for such anger in my life when I see injustice. I pray for such anger in our church communities when we see injustice, that we, like Christ, will be thrown into action against oppression, against poverty, against despair. I pray for such courage that in our Christian communities, our actions of peacemaking flow out of love. I pray for such hope. Amen.
Thank you, James. In response, let us take our hymnals and turn to the hymn, We Are People of God's Peace, number 407. Number 407. I will ask that the band members come down during the singing of the hymn and take their places in the band. Stand if you are able. We are people of God's peace. We'll sing all three verses.
We're going to move into some time for announcements. There are a few in the bulletin to take note of. The Christmas choir is starting soon, so please join us on, when is the first one? 9:30, is it this next Sunday? Yes, this next Sunday we're going to start practicing. Are there any announcements not in the bulletin that anyone would like to mention? No, as I am on the pastoral search committee, so I just wanted to give a little update of what we've been up to. So it's James White, James Zacharias, Alice Pound, Ryan Reimer, Jen Taves-Grislis, and myself. And we've met with the conference pastor, and so we've kind of got our direction set, and we're looking at updating the info that we had previously submitted for Gary, and hopefully our posting will be up by January. So just to give you an update of what we've been up to, and please feel free to ask any one of us, how's it going? And we want to be very transparent and let you know what we're doing. Moving into, you know what, before I do that, I would like to, any parents who are here of the choir and band, could you please stand? I just want to acknowledge we have a lot of guests in our midst today. And yes, thank you for bringing your children here so early so that they could serve us in this wonderful ministry. As we move into the sharing time, I'd like to pass on our condolences and prayers to the families of Henry Epp and also Letitia Reimer, who passed away this last week. We ask that God will give them comfort and peace during this hard time. And we'd also like to have a special prayer request for Jordan Lozier and Lainey and her grandson all the way in New Zealand, as Jordan has come through his surgery successfully. And I believe Lainey will be there for a few more months supporting him and his family in their recovery. Is there anything else that anyone would like to share this morning? I believe there is a mic here at the front. No? All right. If not, then we will move on to prayer. Please bow your heads with me. Listening God, you hear our prayers before we speak, yet welcome our praying. We pray for the family and friends of Henry Epp, and we ask you to give them peace. We pray for the family and friends of Letitia Reimer. Please grant them your peace and comfort as they mourn the loss of a loved one so young. We pray for those in need of healing and for those whose healing may not come. We pray especially for Heinrich Fust, Peter Hirschfeld, Kim Hoban, Gary Martins, Tree Harris, Hilly Wientz, and Jordan Lozier. We pray for faithfulness and strength to preserve in righteousness. Hear us, Lord, as we pray together the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. We will now sing a memorial hymn for Margareta Klassen and Dagmar Redekop. It's in the black hymnal, the German hymnal, number 472, Auf ewig bei dem Herrn. And we will sing the first verse. And please stand.
Thank you.
Thanks again to Westgate for joining us this morning, and thank you, James, for your words. They were very thought-inducing. Let's stand for the benediction, and then we can sit back down again and enjoy the last song. As you leave this place, remember that you do not go alone. God is close at hand. He hears the cry of all who call on his name. He honors those who honor him, listening to their prayers and coming to their aid. So go from here with joy and confidence to love and serve God and one another.
Salted.